In James chapter 4, verse 6, we have a statement, speaking of the Lord, says, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith." And by the way, that word S-A-I-T-H, the greatest scholars of the good old English language tell me that that's properly pronounced saith, S-E-T-H, like the name saith. Looks like saith to me, but be that as it may, I may go right on and call it saith. Looks that way to me, and I may be persnickety, in case there's a scholar in the congregation. I want you to know I've wasted a lot of time in life myself. I'm well aware that it's properly pronounced saith. My problem is I just don't care anymore. So back to the text. It says, "But he giveth more grace." It says, "Wherefore he saith." God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. Every time I think about this expression, "he giveth more grace," of course, my mind goes back to a story I heard many years ago. And once my mind ever connects anything with something foolish, I'm never able to disconnect it the rest of my life. Every time I think about this expression here, "he giveth more grace," I think about a story I heard once upon a time about a poor family lived in the hills of Kentucky. They weren't too educated. They were very, very poor people, like most of us used to be. And gathered around the table of their poor mountain home was a large family. And as a little boy in the family said to his daddy, said, "Daddy, pass me them lasses." He said, "Son, you sound so ignorant asking for lasses." Said, "They're molasses. So don't sound ignorant anymore. Don't ask me for lasses anymore." Said, "Ask me for molasses." Little boy says, "But daddy, how can I ask for molasses when I ain't had no lasses to start with?" As I think about that, this text says, "But he giveth more grace." Well, my contention this morning is that God never gives more grace to people that he hasn't given no grace to start with. Now, I realize that's improper grammar. I'm aware of that. But you're not going to forget it, are you? Purpose of language is to communicate. It says, "Wherefore he giveth more grace." The little boy could not figure out why he should ask for molasses when he hadn't had no lasses to start with. And according to the Bible, God never gives more grace to people unless he's already given them some grace to start with. Now then, as I begin to think about that word grace, it might be important for me to define to you what I mean by the word grace. One of the problems we have among the Primitive Baptists today, we have a few preachers that are preaching to our people, and they're not defining to people what they mean. I want to define to you what I mean by that word grace. Back when I was a youngster, first joined the Primitive Baptist Church, it was very common for Primitive Baptist preachers to say to the pulpit, "The old Baptists, the only people were preach grace. If you want to hear grace, you've got to go to the old Baptist church." That isn't true. Everybody that claims to be Christian, every Christian religion, says something about grace. I could go up and down these boulevards, every church you could name, the Episcopalians, First Babylonians, whatever you want to talk about. They say something about the grace of God. They have to, because the Bible is filled with grace. Everybody has to say something about grace. But I warn folk all the time, just because people are using your vocabulary doesn't mean they're using your dictionary. There are a lot of folks preach about grace, but their grace is not my grace. The word grace is in their vocabulary. Grace is also in my vocabulary, but they don't mean the same thing by grace that I mean by grace. And to very quickly illustrate that, when I was a little boy or a small boy in the ranch country of southern Oklahoma, it was a far different world than what we have today. We had no electricity till after World War II. Some of you youngsters need to think about that. That means no VCRs. I had no chance to watch videos till I turned into a idiot. No VCRs. No TV. There was a world before TV, chillin. Only radio we had was a battery radio, which my dad would not turn on for fear of running down the battery. He saved it for important occasions, such as the Grand Ole Opry on Saturday night and the talks that President Roosevelt made to the American people during World War II to pep us up. Back in that world, we only went to town once a week. That was on Saturday. I was way out in the country. didn't have much communication with the outside world, for which I am indeed grateful. But many times, my grandmother, who's now in heaven with the Lord, would buy me comic books, cost 5 or 10 cents. Sometimes I'd entertain myself going through the Sears Roebuck or Montgomery and Ward catalog, looking at things to play with, but I would never own, of course, because back then I made a lot of my toys out of mother's thread spools and things like that. Some of you folk know anything about that? It also teach us to develop an imagination, all that type of thing. But sometimes in looking at the comic books back in those days, Captain Marvel and such as that, Superman, on the back page of the comic strips, or comic books, usually it'd be covered with an ad. Up at the top would be the words, free, free, free. Down underneath would be a picture of a Daisy air rifle, BB gun. Over here would be a Schwinn bicycle. Over here would be a ball and glove set, bow and arrow set, and all that. And all that was free. As I looked at that, I could picture myself using that air rifle, BB gun. I could picture myself with that bow and arrow set riding that bicycle, and it's all free. Big letters, free, free, free. But down at the bottom there was a thing about the size of a calling card where you filled out your name and address and some very fine print. All that was very free if I knocked doors and pestered the neighbors and sold so much white clovering salve, so much seed for the American Garden Seed Company, so many mottos, so many plaques. Some of you folk here, say 50 and above, remember such days, 60 at least. This was free with strings attached. It was free if. And most folk preach grace. Yes, all folk claiming to be Christians, if they preach the Bible, preach grace. But sooner or later, their grace has got some conditions attached to it. It's free if. If you repent, you're baptized. If you just come down, I'll accept Jesus. With other people, you're saved by grace if you don't eat pork meat, if you don't smoke, cuss, or chew, and don't have anything to do with them that do, and you abstain from pork and all that and keep the Saturday Sabbath and successfully outrun the devil till you die, you might make it. To other folks, you've got to get charismatic, talk in tongues, live above sin, don't engage in public swimming, anything of that nature. No, 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 no. And by the way, I want to inject something right here. Over a long experience of living with people, I've met a lot of people who begin to tell me how righteous and holy and sanctified they are. And as I listen to them, most of their religion is based on what they don't do. I don't smoke, don't cuss, don't chew, don't go to movies, don't watch TV. I don't this, I don't that, I don't that. And that makes them holy, harmless, and undefiled. Sometimes listening to these folks, I get to wondering, what do you do? Throw tomatoes at electric fans? Bound to do something for recreation and amusement? What do you do? So to proceed from that, although that statement was made by sincere Primitive Baptist preachers, they were sincerely wrong. Everybody has something to say about grace. As I began to think about grace, and I told you I'm going to tell you what I mean by grace, first pastor I ever had among the Primitive Baptists was a medical doctor. Highly respected medical doctor. Elder W.W. Fowler, Dr. Fowler's folk quite often called him, back when I was about 13 years of age, gave this definition of the grace of God. That grace is God's free favor bestowed upon an undeserving individual. I'm not going to try to alter that definition. Wouldn't dare try to alter it. But I want to add something to it. The grace of God is not only God's free favor bestowed upon an undeserving individual, but the grace of God is God's free favor bestowed upon a wrath-deserving and hell-deserving individual. Now then, Elder Robert Sanders, Dublin, Georgia, been gone from this earth for years and years. He used to define grace this way, G-R-A-C-E. That means God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a good definition. I don't mind that at all. God's riches at Christ's expense. Whenever I speak about the grace of God this morning, I am talking about a free and unmerited favor bestowed upon a wrath-deserving and hell-deserving individual. And you must bear in mind, in the part of the world I come from, hell is not considered cussing. It's geography. It's the name of a place. And I would to God some of these closet no-hellers among the hard-shell Baptists could also recognize that it's the name of a place. As I think about the grace of God, this text says right here, it says, but he giveth more grace. Once again, if you don't get anything else out of this sermon, I hope you'll remember that God never gives more grace to people that he hasn't given some grace to already. As I began to think about the grace of God, the first giving of the grace of God to you was before the foundation of the world. According to the Bible, there were some acts of God's grace before you ever existed. There was no earth for you to stand on. You did not exist. So my question is, how could you have influenced it or had anything to do with it? You had no existence except in the mind and purpose of God. The Apostle Paul over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, writes of the power of God, and he says, who hath saved us with a holy calling, not according to our works. You say, well, there's a lot in that text I don't understand, but you did catch it's not according to your works, didn't you? He says, who hath saved us and called us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If that had said that he brought life and immortality through the gospel, a gospel regenerationist might have a leg to stand on, but he says he brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. But that also says that that grace was manifest through Jesus Christ our Savior, who hath abolished death. There was a time several years back when my home state of Texas, for a while, abolished the death penalty. They reinstituted it a few years back, and we're supposed to lead the nation in executions, of which the liberals frown on us as vicious barbarians and all that. But these people that we execute down in Texas, they do not hesitate to inflict the death penalty on their victims. These people that they execute down in Texas did not hesitate to execute the death penalty on a helpless mother begging for her life while they gleefully blow her brains out. They didn't hesitate to execute the death penalty on helpless people when they invaded their homes and found unarmed, innocent people begging for mercy and shot every one of them down. So they very freely inflicted the death penalty on their victims. So, but in the state of Texas, there was a time several years back when our state temporarily abolished the death penalty. I cut a clipping out of the Dallas News back in those days, our regional paper. I don't live in Dallas, live a long way from Dallas. Some folks think because I fly, I go next door and get on a plane. I have to drive about 120 miles to catch a plane. Somebody says, oh, you ought to live closer. No, I thank God for every mile between me and Sodom and Gomorrah. I gleefully and cheerfully drive that distance, especially when going back home. Now then, but the paper that's put out there is our regional paper. Out of our regional paper, I cut a clipping back in those days when Texas abolished the death penalty. Down on death row, there were hardened criminals, multiple murderers, I mean the very dregs of society. When the news was announced down there that the death penalty had been abolished, some of those men cried and shouted for joy. And you could get up and preach the gospel to God's people and tell them they had an appointment with death and it's been abolished. And folks sit there like department store mannequins. You ever think about things like that? The gospel declares that we had a death sentence upon us and it's been abolished. Looks like we could get halfway as happy as those criminals in Huntsville, Texas years ago. It says, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality through the gospel? So that places the grace of God bestowed upon us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ before the world began. Now then we find a number of other places that speak of this act of God's grace given us before the world began, and we could speak this morning of God's electing grace. Election was an act of grace. This choosing out from among Adam's people and bringing us into the family of God, that election is entirely by the grace of God when it's properly preached. We could speak about the grace of God in the everlasting covenant that David spoke of in 2 Samuel 23:5 when he says, Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. We could speak of the grace of God and how that God reached over here into Adam's family and adopted out of Adam's family a people and placed them in his own family. We could speak this entire morning about the grace of God bestowed upon us before we have ever had an existence in this life. But as we begin to proceed, we see the greatest manifestation of that grace was when God sent his Son into the world, and the eternal Son of God was manifested at Bethlehem. Lived on this earth about 33 and a half years, a life of poverty, and said the foxes have their holes and the sparrows have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head, and died on the cross for hell-deserving sinners such as us. That was an act of grace. And the Apostle Paul well described this in a letter to a young preacher named Titus, and I want to go to Titus 2:11 and read the context. The Apostle Paul writes over here, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation." And he didn't say the grace of God that proposes it, grace of God that offers it. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men teaching us." And it doesn't say them, and it never will say them, it says us. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men teaching us." Now then, that expression, all men, in everyday language or in the Bible, can mean all without distinction. It can mean all without distinction, oh yes. But it can mean all without exception. I want to say that again. Sometimes when we use the word all, we mean all without exception. Sometimes when we use the term all, we mean all without distinction, meaning all kinds. Now then, we go back to the context, go back to the first of that chapter. And earlier in that chapter, the Apostle Paul has given instructions to aged men and to young men. He's given instructions to aged women and to young women. He's given instructions to kings and to masters and to servants. I've counted at least six types of people that the Apostle Paul has already admonished. And look at the variation in their positions in life. Young men, young women, aged women, servants, masters, people in all positions of life. Now when he writes in that chapter, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men," he is not saying all men without exception. He's saying all without distinction. The grace of God's appeared to young people, men and women. It's appeared to the aged. It's appeared to the lowest servant, and it's appeared to masters. It's appeared to all kinds of people. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us." That's what he's already done. But now notice, here we have something in this present life, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And I quite often refer to this context in Titus as God's grace in three time zones. There have been times in my life that I've been in three time zones in one day, which is not much of a statement. I've known people have flown to the Philippines, other people fly to Japan. There's a brother I was with in Parkview Church flies to Japan about three or four times a year. There's some of you folk here may have been in more time zones than I've been in one day, but I do recall being in three. As we look at this expression here, we have the grace of God in three dimensions, or we have it in three time zones, whichever you prefer. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." That's what the Lord's already done. He's already done that. That grace of God that bringeth salvation, as far as I'm concerned, is another title of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't bother me a bit if they'd put that in all capitals. Wouldn't bother me a bit. It isn't necessary. But as far as I'm concerned, that describes Jesus Christ. Here's what the grace of God's done for you in the past. But here's what the grace of God's doing for you now. And some people have the idea that religion and things connected with religion is all about the sweet by and by. About 80% of the Bible is about the nasty now and now. That's where God's people have trouble. It's not the sweet by and by. The Lord's taking care of that. God's people bring misery on themselves in the nasty now and now. Some people think preachers ought to have their minds all the time on the hereafter. Sometimes I make a lot of blunders at home, and I need to have my mind on the here and now. A while back, there was a young man that went to school with David. He's now in charge of Dish Network, TV, etc. So he tells my wife, you've got a rather antiquated system out there, got it up on the roof. I've never watched it except farm news and weather and a little bit like that. But be that as it may, my mother-in-law and my wife watch it somewhat more than I could do. I can live without it. You suspected that, didn't you? But the young man explains that he needs to give us a more updated system, which will involve digging a hole in the ground, putting up a pipe, and getting it off of the roof. Young man went to school with David. I've known him for years. Drives up out there, has a little boy about 14 helping him. I don't know if it's his son or not. Don't ask Pope personal questions. May work for you, doesn't work for me. Young man comes out and he says, Brother Piles, I'm going to put it right here. And man, you're going to love this. You'll be able to get Wichita Falls and Joe do it up brown. Oh, well, that sold me. That made it worth it. Long years ago, I could get Joe do it up brown. He comes on early in the morning, just as country hick as possibly could be, and gives you the weather and cusses out the government and all the goings on. And all the ranchers all over my part of Texas worship Joe do it up brown. Going to get started on him. He's also a very shrewd philosopher. Writes columns in the Wichita Falls paper editorials, got more sense in them than probably some you read here in Nashville. But I done found out with this new rig, I can get up early in the morning about 5 o'clock and I can watch Joe do it up brown. I used to couldn't farm 20 years ago without Joe do it up brown. But my wife got a different system that is aimed toward Dallas, which I had no interest in. Now I found out I could pick up Joe do it up brown. I didn't know they could sell Dish TV so cheap. I thought it was too high before. Now I didn't know how it could be so cheap. Young man comes up, got to dig this hole, said, Preacher, I forgot my post hole digger. I said, yes, I happen to have several. He goes to work digging in my hard young county clay. He digs down so far, gets this little kid to help him about 3 or 4 licks. Kid plays out. He said, Preacher, said, it's got to go about 8 more inches and I can't dig no more. I said, but you happen to have a steel post driver. I said, yeah, I happen to have 2. I welded up myself. Let me go get it. So I head to my shop, come back with one of them. A little while, he says to me, Preacher, I need about a half a bag of ready-mix cement, and I've got to make a trip to town. Sorry, I'm going to have to go to town, forgot to bring any ready-mix. I said, don't worry, I always keep several bags, how much you need. I'd go out and get him a busted bag, half a bag, made him happy. You say, he sure is a rattle brain, you got that right. Anyway, I turned to this young man, this fellow called me preacher several times. I looked at this little fellow, I said, I suppose you think that a man that's a preacher ought to be sitting in there at his desk reading the Bible with his mind on the hereafter. The little boy wouldn't answer me. He just looked up. He had no idea what was coming. I said, actually, I've had my mind on the hereafter all morning. Every time I've gone into my shop, I've stopped, what did I come in here after? So you needn't worry about somebody my age ever getting their mind off the hereafter. I have my mind on the hereafter about every time I walk in my office or anywhere else. What am I in hereafter? Be that as it may, religion is not all about the hereafter. A lot of it's about the nasty now, the here and now, right today. Now watch this. You're going to need some grace to get through this life. We could preach about electing grace. We can preach about grace in the everlasting covenant. We can preach about the grace manifested when Christ died on the cross. Greatest manifestation of grace in all the history of the world was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the Lord didn't leave us stranded in this world because the Lord knows it takes grace to live. He tells us here, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And he's already done that. But he says, teaching us. And I insist one more time, doesn't say them, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It takes grace to do that. Because we find that there is temptations of ungodliness everywhere around about us. That denying ungodliness and worldly lust. And you might say, well, I'm not tempted to do anything gross every day of my life. Yes, but there's many other temptations. Every time you turn on the television, you're subjecting yourselves to the most intelligent, brilliant people on earth when it comes to getting attention. The most brilliant people on earth who are highly trained in getting attention are paid to put together those advertisements. Now, here's one reason people in the 21st century are hard to preach to, and a lot of preachers don't take time to figure this out. Once upon a time, men preached to folk who lived out in the country all week or lived in a small town. They very seldom saw the people. They weren't distracted by TV and a radio and all this, and they spent lots of time thinking. Lots of time thinking. Lots of time thinking. Then on meeting day, when they went to their meeting, it was a joy to see other people. Oh, what a joy to see other people. And I have said many times that I'm willing to take the stage and take on one Primitive Baptist preacher or all of you put together. The idea of taking on all the Primitive Baptist preachers in America in defense of what's right does not make me nervous enough to take half a baby aspirin. I will take on one Primitive Baptist preacher. I will take on all of them put together and successfully prove the church history. The Primitive Baptist church grew more meeting once a month than it's ever grown in the history of the world. You say, are you saying we ought to go back to meeting once a month? Not saying that at all. Worse than carnal and worldly today, we'd die on it. Fast. It's a different world. Those folks spent a lot of time thinking, a lot of time studying, a lot of time meditating. And when they gathered together once a month, they had a head full of Bible questions. It used to be said at my home church that if you wanted to be the first one there on that once a month meeting, Saturday and Sunday, you old timers used to tell me you had to be that daylight. Because there were so many people eager to get there that with horses and wagons, they gathered there at daylight. And there'd be folk out here building fires and they'd have coffee brewing. And there was Bible discussion out there from daylight till it's time to preach. Because those people had a head full of Bible questions. Elder M.W. Smith used to tell me, he said, we didn't have to put young men in the stand to see if somebody had a preaching gift. Said there'd be some brother showing up out there at those early morning hours. And said every time he showed up, he had a bunch of good Bible questions. Said next month he'd show up, had a bunch of good Bible questions. Said people could tell his studying, he's unusual. And said they knew something about him before they put him in the stand. Said that was one way we had identifying young gifts. Those people came with a head full of questions. And back in those days, Elder O. Strickland told me, back then folk a lot of times didn't think he'd preach unless he preached 2 hours. A lot of you folk today can't take 40 minutes. I've been place after place among the old Baptists over the country where some sincere brother would beg God to bless this preacher to preach thy everlasting gospel. Well, they call it the everlasting gospel, but they sure appreciate if I can get through the everlasting gospel in 40 minutes or less. I want to give you something else. Back in the days when I was in school, it was determined back then that the attention span of typical Americans was 40 to 50 minutes. I mean, get on one subject, they had attention span of 40 to 50 minutes. A few years back at the National Association of Religious Broadcasters, which I don't belong to, been invited to join them, but I get their literature. The greatest experts in the field several years back said the attention span of the American people had shortened to 20 minutes. In other words, you can hold their attention on something 20 minutes on one topic. But at the end of 20 minutes, you better have a good illustration, a good joke. You better be able to switch topics, or you're not going to hold their attention over 20 minutes. A few years back, about 3 years ago, at the National Association of Religious Broadcasters, the experts there informed those big network preachers that they have now determined that the attention span of these younger folk out here is about 5 minutes. If you're going to talk to people over 5 minutes, you better have some illustrations. You better be able to switch topics. You better be more interesting than others. Because the decline of the attention span of the American people has gone hand in hand with the spacing of commercials on TV. Did you hear what I just said? You put your baby in front of that TV. Start out putting them in front of that TV. I pay attention. Commercial. I tune out. I pay attention. I tune out. I pay attention. I tune out. Years ago, they were spaced about 20 minutes apiece. On a lot of programs today, they're about 5 minutes apiece. There's grooves being cut in the mind up here. I pay attention 5 minutes. I tune out. Pay attention 5 minutes. You say, I don't believe that. You'll believe it if you start trying to talk to people, explain to people. It has been proven beyond dispute that the American people living today are the poorest listeners ever been in America. That's been proved by one test after another. Those old folk I'm talking about long ago, living out in isolation, when they gather together once a month, they're glad to see each other. They wanted men to preach an hour and a half, 2 hours at least. They couldn't get enough of it. We're living in a different world. Oh, no, we'd die on the old once-a-month meeting, not advocating that. My point is, if we could go every Sunday with the same joy and gladness and same anticipation that they went once a month, we might have something today. I was told a few years back, several years back, about a Primitive Baptist church that met once a month, and now they've gone to meeting every Sunday. Somebody asked me, what did I think about it? I said, I think it's the difference between 12 dead meetings a year and 52 dead meetings a year. Somebody said, how ugly. Turned out to be the ugly truth. Church died out, folded up on it. Now then, you know how often God's people ought to go? As often as you can go with joy and gladness. I hope you folks here come with the same joy and gladness, or at least a dose of it, that folk at my home church back before I was born, I whipped those horses and drove those wagons trying to get that daylight so they could spend 3 or 4 hours talking about the Word of God before they even started having any singing. Now then, as I began to think about grace, in this world in which we're living, he says, teaching us but denying ungodliness. Everywhere I turn today, when I leave my house or go turn on a TV in the morning, there's ungodliness of some kind or the other. There'll probably be somebody on there, if you watch it long enough, advocating evolution, advocating things contrary to the Word of God. It's just everywhere. I've read several books on back trouble, not because I have back trouble. I've read books on how to prevent it. You know, it never dawns on folks that people do anything to prevent things. I welded up burglar guards, have them all around my windows. My front door is beefed up. I have a gate down here I can lock. I've had a lot of people drive up to my house. How many times have you been broken on? Never. Never dawns on them that you put stuff up like that to prevent. When I first moved to Young County, the folks out there say, we never lock a door. They're locking them nowadays. I'm going to tell you why I lock doors. If I come up, they say, well, all it'll do is keep an honest person out. A thief will get in anyway. That's nonsense. As long as I lock my doors, I come up there, I can tell if somebody's been in there. And they might still be in there. Biggest thing I live in fear of is not walking in an empty house that somebody's broken into and left. Biggest fear I have is my wife or somebody walking into a house and there's somebody in there hiding. See the difference? Another way to tell somebody broke into your house, you don't get anything else out this morning, you might learn a little lesson in being paranoid in this present world. Just before you go out your front door, you leave it home, just find a place where you flip a $5 or $10 bill, throw it on the floor right in front of the door. If you ever open that door and it's gone, don't go in. A thief will not pass up money. Now, in case any thieves this morning here, you've got any in your family, I'm revealing a tip. That didn't come from the rantings of a Primitive Baptist preacher. That came from one of the greatest crime investigators in America. No, I locked my doors. And when I pull up to my driveway, I look and see if there's tracks or any evidence anybody's been past my gate. Somebody says, you sure are paranoid. Yes, I believe in depravity. And you better become paranoid because you ain't seen nothing yet. Okay, very well. Takes a lot of grace to live in this world. Oh, well, back to the text. People see burglar guards up, assume I've been broke in on many times. Never goes through the minds I'm doing it to prevent something. I tell folk I read books about back trouble. They assume I have back trouble, which I don't. I read books on how to prevent it. Here's a book put out by the Texas Back Institute, the world's ultimate. People flying all over the world to go to the Texas Back Institute. They've got excellent books on how to prevent it. First of all, they say exercise is WD-40 for the joints. One way to prevent back trouble is quit being a couch potato. Get up and move around like God made you to do. Every time you move those joints, they secrete synovial fluid, which keeps them lubricated. But anyway, in the books by the Texas Back Institute, most every book I've ever read on how to prevent back trouble, they all start this way. They say, through man's evolutionary process, he was made to walk on all fours. And once upon a time, man stood up. And that's where back trouble started. That's where it all started. Yes. Yes, I could name you Oh, My Aching Back, written by two of the best in the world. That's the way they start. Here's one by the Texas Back Institute. And by the way, the Texas Back Institute fixes up 75% of their patients without surgery. Cleveland Clinic sends 90% of theirs back home without surgery. Prominent Primitive Baptist back doctor I know down in Mississippi, one of the best in the state, good old Baptist, comes out to hear me all the time. He says there's a joke among back doctors. Anytime you work on a person's back, you've made an acquaintance for life. They will be back. No pun intended. Well, very well, every book I've ever read on how to prevent it all starts out the same way. Evolution. If you'd have kept going around on all fours, you wouldn't have back trouble. You stood upright once upon a time. Well, that's an ungodly influence, as far as I'm concerned. That's trying to throw people off track. Because I read in the Bible that God made man upright, and he sought out many inventions. Was made upright. Never was a time when you started. God made man upright. Made him upright, and he fell. Now then, I just said that to say, teaching us that denying ungodliness, I don't have to turn on the TV to find devil influence. Why not read books for the Texas Back Institute on how to prevent back trouble? And here's this satanic, devilish, Darwinian influence right there. It's everywhere you turn. Then you head out in public. And the Bible says, you know, to them that's pure, all things are pure. My wife's mother, who has a very brilliant mind, a little slow in getting around, got a very sharp mind. She loves to ride to town with Danny and Sonny up here. Loves to go to town just like a kid. And what she really loves, if the weather's not too hot, she loves for me to park her in front of Walmart or United Supermarket, because eventually everybody in Graham's got to come to one of those two places. My mother-in-law loves to sit there and people watch. Oh, she loves it. More the better. Not too long ago, Danny and I came out of United Supermarket, which is not so super, by the way, and we got in the vehicle, and my mother-in-law sits over and said, Sonny, I wouldn't begin to tell you what I've just seen. You wouldn't believe me. Not the longest day of your life would you believe me. Said there's a girl walked by, and her belly was bare. And I don't expect you to believe this, Sonny, but said she had an earring in her navel. Well, I didn't want to tell her, yes, grandmother, I've seen that before. That was shocking to grandmother, and it ought to be shocking to you. And it ought to be shocking to me. In the 17th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Paul goes into Athens, Greece, and it says his spirit was stirred within him when he saw that city wholly given to idolatry. There's things around me every day that if I was the child of God, the disciple I ought to be, would stir my spirit. But we've all become calloused. It's just this way. Nothing we can do about it. So, my friends, every time I walk through an airport, go to a supermarket, long about the spring of the year when the weather starts warming up, and there's folk don't have on enough clothing to wad a shotgun, I'm not just picking on women. I'm picking on men, too, everybody. Folk don't wear duck clothing to wear a shotgun. What they've got on is so thin a mosquito could go right through it without breaking a wing. It takes the grace of God to teach you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. It takes grace to live. I find in the Bible sometimes speaks of the eternal grace of God, the grace of God and eternal salvation. And if it's the grace of God and eternal salvation, that's always described as something that's endless, that's limitless, that has no bounds. The Apostle Paul speaks of the exceeding riches of his grace in Ephesians 2. Exceeding riches. We find later in Ephesians, he describes God's grace this way. That he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And there's always a temptation to quote that exceedingly abundantly above. And sometimes a little thing like that might not make a difference, but in this text it makes a difference to me. The Apostle Paul does not say unto him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, but he says he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, in my mind, I can ask or think rather big. Bible says God's not only able to do abundantly all that we ask or think, abundantly above, excuse me. He's not only able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think, but he's able to do exceeding abundantly. God's able to do that which exceeds abundantly, if I read that text right. Well, My. When I begin to think about God's eternal grace, it's always described as an endless supply, something that's rich. But now I want to talk to you about some other grace that's measured out. There is grace that's measured. Saving grace, eternal grace, is endless. It's according to God's riches. But we turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. And the Apostle Paul says over here, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." This is not eternal saving grace. This is preaching grace. Grace to preach. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given." Why? "That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." God does not measure out this grace to all his people. He measures it out to his preachers. And he measured out a special degree to the Apostle Paul that he's never measured out to anybody else since. Now then, let's go to Ephesians 4:7. The Apostle Paul is about to name the different gifts the Lord put in the church. And listen to this carefully. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." This grace is measured out. How's it measured? It's measured according to the gift. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to" what? "According to the measure of the gift of Christ." Now I'm going to skip what's in parentheses. I might as well throw it in. "Wherefore he saith," saith, looks like saith to me. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men." Now listen to this. "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." What for? "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." He names the different gifts the Lord put in the church. But before that, he says, "Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." That simply says that those men that were called to be apostles were given the grace to be apostles. Now let's go to Romans chapter 1. Wouldn't hurt to read, start at verse 1. But in verse 3 he says, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be, not made to be, but declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. But listen to this. After telling us that Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, made to be the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God, not made the Son of God, but declared to be the Son of God in the resurrection. He says, "By whom?" By the Son of God. Listen to this carefully. I think I'm down to verse 5. by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience unto the faith to all nations. The Apostle Paul says, I've not only received apostleship, but he says, I've received the grace to be an apostle. I hope I'm making this clear. I've not only received the gift of the apostle, but I've received the grace to be one. Now we'll go back to Ephesians 4, where he's discussing the gifts he puts to the church. But under every one of us is grace given according to what? According to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now he gave some apostles. Those men that he called the apostles, he gave them the grace to be the apostles. And those men were given powers and abilities no set of man has ever had on earth since. Now if I pretended to be an apostle, and there's a lot of fellows on the radio pretend to be, there's one out in Texas advertises himself as the Apostle Tobias Murray, and you'll turn on this one or that one, or turn one on TV, he's apostle this, apostle that. Well, he's false apostle. He's not a real apostle. But if I pretended to be an apostle, or Brother Ronald and these brothers pretended to be an apostle, it would be a disaster. You know why? Because I would have to function in that office with no grace. And a man tries to do a job among God's people that's doing it without any grace is going to make a mess and be a curse and a disaster to God's people. Now, he comes over and he mentions the prophets. These are not Old Testament prophets. You find in the early day of the church, there were prophets in the church. That gift has ceased, but they were in the church. In the early day of the church. Don't think I have to labor that point. Be glad to if necessary. Then he said he gave some evangelists. Those the Lord called to be evangelists, he gave them the grace to be evangelists. Now, a man tries to be an evangelist that God hasn't given the grace to be evangelist. He's going to bring misery upon himself and upon the people of God. And I've known quite a few young preachers in my lifetime, quite a few, and some not so young, that might see somebody preaching meetings among the churches, preaching meetings in different places, and they get the idea this is a real glamorous life. And I even had one years ago, he wasn't young, a little older than I am, but he had great ambitions. And he asked me a question one time in my own home. And he's flown the coop, made a disaster of his life morally, needn't be worried about who I'm talking about, no longer with us. He said, who arranges your appointments over the country? I scratched my head. He asked the question this way. He said, how do you arrange your appointments over the country? Asked me that at my own table. Because he was weary of preaching to a handful in Oklahoma here, and a handful here, and a handful there, and he wanted to live the glamorous life of preaching meetings over the country. So he asked me at my table, made no bones about it. Said, how do you arrange your appointments over the country? I thought about that a few seconds. I said, I don't arrange them. Other people arrange them for me. That's the truth. I don't arrange them. Other people arrange them for me. And when the day comes that I have to sit down and write a letter to these brethren over here, I'll be a passing through. And I'd like appointments here, and like them there, and like them there, and like them there. At that time, I'll sit at home and hold hands with my pretty little wife. I call that fishing for appointments, trying to land them. Anytime I have to arrange them, I'll be very happy to go back to the desert where I started once upon a time. I've never been miserable there yet. I call that bird a brother. Well, he's gone. Went down in disgrace. went to one of our big Primitive Baptist proms and parties. And there were a lot of booking agents and talent scouts there. Began to run him all over the country. He used to spend time back here. But he went down to smoke. He's an immoral character. Had great ambitions. Okay, a person tries to be an evangelist and doesn't have the gift of the evangelist and will try to do it without grace, and there'll be a burden on God's people. He said he gave some evangelists and he gave some pastors and teachers. Now let's make a lot of Primitive Baptists mad. Angry, I believe, is the proper word. He gave some pastors and teachers. It's an assumption among our people everywhere that any time a man's ordained to the ministry, that very soon we've got to call him to pastor churches, and he's got to pastor churches all his life, which to me, that is failing to recognize that pastoring a church is a special gift. The gift of the pastor is the least appreciated, and to me, it's most essential. Gave some pastors and teachers. Well, somebody says, how are we going to know if they're pastors if they don't call them and try them? That's a good point. I'm thinking about a brother that was a dear friend of mine. We were as close, I suppose, any two men could be. And back in his early day, the Presbyterian Baptist ordained him, and they insisted that he pastor churches. And it became obvious very soon that this man had no relationship to people, really. Didn't have any, didn't really have any feelings about the folk and the things they went through. And he asked me to go to a hospital with him one time. And he told me, he said, I'd like you to visit these people. I pastor them, you visit with them. My bedside manner is atrocious. It was. He was just not a people person. But he was one of the greatest and most diligent students of the Bible I ever met. Called a pastor of church. Obviously, he couldn't pastor, didn't have what it took to pastor people. Called a pastor of another church. Obviously, he didn't have what it took to pastor people. But our folk insisted on him calling, a third one called him. He didn't have what it took to pastor people. And went off the track and hadn't been with us for years. And I always will believe if our folk would have recognized right off he didn't have the gift of a pastor and that put him in the background and let him do what I thought was his calling, one of the greatest minds to research and study the Bible I ever saw, could teach preachers more from the pulpit than anybody I knew of. And if God's people would let him do that instead of having this hang up that they've all got to pastor churches. Oh no, you need to call some of them and let them try it. But they might find out that that's not their gift. I just say that for your consideration. The assumption that everybody that God calls has got the gift of the pastor, to me, is belittling the special gift of the pastor. In my humble opinion, God doesn't bestow it on everybody. He gives grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That's measured out to you. We also find, and I don't have time to get into this, I'm going to just brush this right quickly. He giveth more grace. And to you little honeymooners out there that think that life and marriage is a perpetual honeymoon, you get in a situation like I described last night, and you spend a day at home and everything going wrong. I was in a home several years ago. And when I got up that morning, I knew this couple back before they ever married. I'd known them for years. They got married, and now they had them about three little Tasmanian devils. Dad went up the road to work. And as I looked at those little fellas, it was obvious to me they'd gone into a huddle that morning and decided that this is, let's see if we can drive Mommy crazy today. They surely had to organize this. Too much teamwork. They were doing everything they could to drive that little young mother crazy. I don't know where it's bad biorhythms. I don't know what causes these things, but they do happen. I decided, well, it's about time for me to get out here and take a walk. I think I'll walk up the road to her husband's working. This is not a good place to be. As I walked past the poor thing, she was at the sink, the two of them tugging on her. I said to her, a good text to be thinking about right now is in the Psalms where David says, that, you know, children are a heritage from the Lord. You know, they're like arrows in the quiver. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. That little sister fired back at me, knee-jerk reaction. She says, that says happy is the man. Find me a verse that says happy is the woman. In my old study Bible at home, which I've used for 40 years, beside that verse is entered her name and the date she said that. That's the grandest commentary ever made on that verse, not by John Gale, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Matthew Henry, but by Barbara Hall, Jeffersonville, Georgia. I'll reveal that much. I'll let that out of the bag. If you ever look at my old study Bible, it'll say there, Barbara Hall, give you the date. Yes, give you the date. So anyway, Mom's been through a day like that, and Father comes in through it, he's had a bad day. It's going to take some grace to start talking to each other. Takes grace. Life changes constantly. I'm going to start preaching on adjusting, and I'm going to have to quit. I got several reasons for quitting. It's time to quit. Next time, I'm getting hungry. Somebody says, sound like your God is your belly, whose end is certain destruction. Well, I'm going to have to die someday, but starvation is not my chosen appointed way. I promise you there is an end to this. It takes grace when you've got a handicapped child born into your family. It takes grace when you've got a blind child. It takes grace when folk in your family are killed unexpectedly in a car wreck. It takes grace when a doctor says to you these chilling words that you have cancer. It takes grace. God's always able to give you more. Somebody say, well, what'd you do right now if you got a phone call that your wife Sarah, your son Danny have been killed, or maybe your daughter and son-in-law and three beautiful grandchildren, or how about the ones in Mississippi? Well, right at this moment, I don't have grace to handle it. But I have confidence when that, if that ever came, and God forbid it, I'll be given the grace. Because one of my favorite texts is 1 Corinthians 10:13. Thou hast no temptation. That means test or trial take of you, but such as is common to man. But God will not tempt you above that you're able, but God will with the temptation. He says he'll make you able to bear it. If you'd have told a little silly starry-eyed couple a long time ago named Sonny and Sarah Piles, about 48 years ago last June 7th, that one of these days out here in life, you're going to bring into the world a handicapped autistic mute to care for the rest of your lives, and start naming other things that in every family there's the family mule. I've been around many families, had four children, six children. I've been around families, had eight of them. When mom and dad start breaking down, if you think that load is going to be equally divided four ways, six ways, or eight ways, if you think that, then you've seen something I've never seen. Maybe you've seen it divided four ways. Maybe you've seen it divided about six ways or eight ways. I never have. In every family I've ever studied in my life, if there's two children, four children, six children, I've seen as many as eight of them. When mom and daddy start breaking down and they needed to be cared for, it usually falls on the shoulders of the family mule. My wife was the family mule when it came to my dad. My wife was the family mule when it came to my mother. My wife is now the family mule when it comes to tending to her mom. Nobody complains around my house. We look upon it as a great privilege and honor. We got quality time with those folks the last year has ever spent on earth. Thank God for it. And I said to you last night something I want to say again this morning. This folk walk up to me, the sad sacks of the Primitive Baptist, with their faces drawn up. Oh, how are you doing? Having to care for your wife's mother and poor little Danny, how are you doing? Well, I appreciate your sympathy. But if I want sympathy, I go to the dictionary. Under S. We don't look at it that way at all. My wife and I were in a conversation the other morning, which was a very rare occasion for us to have a conversation. Back when we were courting all, we could talk all day and end of the night. We've been married 48 years. Don't have too many of them anymore. Any of you folk out here know much about that? I can tell by your guilty faces you do. The other morning we were having one of our rare conversations for anybody else got stirring around. And we agreed that caring for a 43-year-old autistic mute and a 93-year-old woman, that this is probably our ace in the hole with the Lord. That's probably why I have better health than my siblings, and I'm the oldest one, why she has better health than anybody in her family. And she's not the oldest one, but she want me to put that in. She's the youngest of the four. In case she ever gets this tape, I would want them to think you're the oldest also. Of course you're not. Tapes go everywhere. I've got to cover my poor little bases. The way we look at it, it's a great privilege. The way we look at it, that's the reason the Lord keeps us healthy, strong, and sassy, because he's got a job for us to do. Attitude is everything. As Brother Doyle Hurst told me one time, and I love it, whole sermon in it. He's not here this morning. He's at a place I'd be glad to be if I didn't have this commitment. Long story behind that one. He's down there ordaining a man. I'd gladly help ordain. I know something about him. Brother Doyle Hurst said to me one time, he said, it's not what happens to you in life, it's how you react to it. I'll amen that one myself. It's not what happens to you in life, it's the way you react to it. Somebody says, well, how can you react that way? I'm not reacting that way because God's given me grace to react that way. I close out this morning. And if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come back before we breathe our last, if he doesn't, and I'm still counting on it, but if he doesn't, I'm going to need another dose of grace, I'm sure you. That's grace to die. I don't have it right now. I want to die real young, but as late in life as possible. That's going to take a lot of you folks a long time to figure that one out. Some of you are not going to figure it out at all. I want to die real young, but as late in life as possible. You'll get the point after a while. Some folk wouldn't get the point, they fell into a barrel of fish hooks. I'm going to help you along a little bit. I walk 3 miles a day. I lift weights. I swim with a handicapped boy and all that for his benefit. But he keeps me young. And I don't think old. And I hope I don't act old. And I don't like people come up talking about being old. There's only one time in life when I feel old. That's when I go to the mirror to shave. And I say, hey, old man, get out of my mirror so I can shave. What are you doing in there? There's a fellow in his 40s said, you better thank God it's that way instead of the other. Said, I go to the mirror and I see a young fellow and then I have to take pain pills. Well, I thank God it is that way. I want to die real young, but as late in life as possible. You'll catch it after a while. So right now, I don't have the grace to give up the ghost. But if that time ever comes, I'm depending on God to give it. He giveth more grace. But finally, I'm like the little boy in Kentucky. How can God give more grace to people he ain't given no grace to start with? God bless you. Thank you.